Connection with our consideration of Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism and our consideration of the exalted position of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll read this morning in God's Word from Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we'll read the first 31 verses of the chapter. As we have set before us in this chapter, the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, this is the Word of God. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Really I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And thus far we read God's Word. It's on the basis of this passage and many other passages of Scripture that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. You can find that in page 11 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us as members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? But in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, we pray for understanding today. We pray that we would be reminded of the exalted position of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be reminded of what it is that he is doing, so that we, as we live our lives here on this earth, as we're busy in our work and callings, that we would not be carried away with living for the here and now. Instead, we would have our eyes by faith upon Jesus Christ and the end of all things. May we not be afraid that the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ, even as we hear this word this morning. Pray also that thou wilt give strength to thy servant, that thou wilt give him that which he needs physically, mentally, and spiritually, so that he can bring this word. That thy name is glorified and praised, and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. All of these things we pray in his name. Amen. Last week, as we considered the ascension of Jesus Christ, we looked at it from the perspective of what children might ask of their parents when they're going to go away. Where are you going? And there's sometimes we can tell them where we're going. Sometimes we can't tell them where we're going. Well, we ask that about Jesus Christ and his ascension. Where did he go in this wonder of the ascension? Well, he went to heaven. But there are follow-up questions to that. Our children might ask when we go out, not only where are you going, but what are you going to do there? And then, when are you going to return? When are you going to come home? Well, those are important questions for us as well as we consider the ascension of Jesus Christ. What are you doing there? And the scriptures tell us what Jesus Christ is doing there. And we need that because we don't have an eye in heaven. We can't see with our physical eyes what is going on there. But the scriptures tell us what Jesus Christ is doing from his enthroned, exalted position. And then also the other question, when are you returning? The scriptures don't give us a specific answer to that, but they have something to say about that, even as we read about that this morning in Matthew 24. We see and understand that our Savior is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's what he's doing, and that's what he will do as well. Now, this is why it's so important that we see this and consider this morning. Through this word, the Lord Jesus Christ takes our heads off of the here and now and points us to the end of all things. He is coming to judge. And that's important for us because so often, with our lives, the lives we live here on this earth, we become consumed with the here and the now. Now, that's not wrong in and of itself. We have work to do every day. We have callings in our home and in this world, and we must carry out those callings. And so we must be concerned with the here and now. We mustn't be like the church in Thessalonica that was so concerned only with the coming of Jesus Christ that they quit living in the here and the now. They were just looking up, waiting for Christ's return. That's not our calling. No, we're to be busy. But yet, on the other hand, the struggle for us is that we're only concerned with the here and the now. We're concerned with what we can squeeze out of this life. We're concerned with what it is that we can buy and how much we can make and the things that we can do and the enjoyment that we can have. And again, those things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but when they become our pursuit, then we lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And so the reminder here for us is that Christ is coming again so that we live balanced lives spiritually. Understanding we have work and callings now, but understanding as well that our labor is not in vain in the Lord because our Lord is coming again. And one day we will be taken to live with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. So we want to live our lives always with our eyes fixed on that which is to come. So we keep that in mind this morning as we consider this Word of God under the theme, coming again to judge. Coming again to judge. And we look at what it is that Jesus Christ is doing in this. First of all, He's governing all things. So His coming again is not just for the future. It's about what He's doing right now. He's governing all things. Secondly, He will come to judge all. And then finally, He's comforting us in all our sorrows. So coming again to judge, governing all things, judging all, comforting in all sorrows. Christ governs all things because He has been given the exalted and honorable position that the Father has given to Him at His right hand. Let's consider, first of all, this morning, those words that we confess in the Apostles' Creed when we say that He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Notice, first of all, God the Father Almighty. God the Father Almighty here is the triune God. We're not just talking about the first person of the Trinity. We're talking about the triune God. He is God the Father Almighty. We saw that already as we looked at Lord's Day 9, the very beginning of our consideration of the Apostles' Creed. Remember, you notice the familiar words here. God the Father Almighty is God the Father Almighty, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This God is our Father. He's a Father who loves us, and because He loves us, we are sons and daughters through the wonder of adoption. We have a relationship of love with Him in which our hearts are stirred up with a childlike fear for and trust in Him. But also He's our Almighty Father, a Father whose power is so great and infinite, all-encompassing, that He is able to do whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth. What amazing power. He is fully and eternally capable of saving and protecting His people. He is fully capable of turning all things for our good. He's fully capable of ruling over everything in heaven and on earth. What a great and powerful Father. Now what we confess is that Christ is seated at His right hand. And as the one who is seated at God's right hand, He has an exalted position, but also He is given power to rule. We want to see and understand those two things. When we confess that Christ is seated at God's right hand, we see and understand these two things. He is an exalted position. It's a position of honor. Christ has received this position of honor and exaltation because He has finished the work of redeeming His people. sitting at God's right hand is the position of highest rank and honor and highest favor with the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to this position, and we're told that very clearly in the Holy Scriptures. He's at the right hand of God, and there He is exalted. We read of that in Philippians 2. Another passage we read that in is John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We read there, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." That shows us that our Lord Jesus Christ has this position of honor, sitting at God's right hand. That position of sitting is a position of honor. Servants in a king's palace and court, they would stand. But those who are seated there, they have honorable positions. And then the right hand position is one of highest honor under the king and governor. But it's not simply a position of honor and exaltation and majesty. But this figure also points out the power and authority of Christ. John 5 spoke of that. That judgment has been committed to the Son. Now the idea is not at all that the Father is not able to defend and protect His people, or that the Father is not able to rule over all things, that things have gotten too big and too out of control, and He needs someone to help Him in that. That's not at all the idea. But instead, the idea is this: the Father reveals His powerful rule over all through Jesus Christ in this exalted position. We see and know that because the Father, God Himself, is revealed most fully in Jesus Christ. So God is pleased to reveal His power and His rule over all things through Jesus Christ, who ascended to this position. And so He's ruling over all things, Jesus Christ is. That's what we're told at the end of Ephesians 1, that He's been given that position to rule. Again, this position has been given because He has redeemed His people from their sins. He's accomplished that work and finished it. Understand what that means today. It's going to be very soon that the reviews of this past year will be coming out, the news stories, and wherever you get your news, whether it's a Christian source or a secular source or some of both, they're going to have a year in review. They're going to look back at the significant events of 2017. And when it's looked at from a Christian perspective, one of the ways that we look at it is that this is the way in which God, through Jesus Christ, has ruled over all things for God to accomplish His purpose. And so as we look back upon the year and we read some of these reviews, let's remember what we hear this morning. All of these things happen because Jesus Christ is powerful and possesses authority and rules over all things. The government in our land, our president, Mr. Trump, and all that is going on in Congress, all under the rule of Jesus Christ. But also, as we hear of nuclear warheads and missiles being made in North Korea, and the man who is the ruler there, and what's going on there, and what's going on in China, what's going on in all the nations of the world, Jesus Christ rules over all of those governments and over all of the interactions between these governments. The economy. The economy's humming right now. Stock market is up. Things look good. Jesus Christ is ruling over that. Compared to where they have been and where they may be, we don't know. But He's ruling over these things. And what happens in 2018, regards to the economy, Jesus Christ rules. We know that. You name it, and it's under His rule, including everything in our lives and everything in the life of the church, all the circumstances of our lives. Jesus Christ rules, and He rules in His church. He rules through the preaching. He rules through the decisions of the elders. He rules through the decisions of congregational meetings. He rules through the decisions of a classis, through the decisions of a synod. Jesus Christ is ruling through these things. That's how we must look at the things that are going on, whether locally, in our own lives, in the church, in our churches, and beyond that as well. Christ rules. So we answer the question, what's He doing? He's ruling. But there's more to it than that. What's He doing in this rule? Well, two things we take note of as they arise out of the Heidelberg Catechism. The first is, He is bringing the day of His return. He's ruling over all things for a purpose. And that purpose is the day when He will come as judge of the living and the dead. And so the idea is this in the Scriptures, He's coming right now. His coming is not simply future. His coming is present. In everything that's happening, He is coming. We read of that this morning in Matthew 24, but also I want to incorporate with that what we read in Revelation 5 and 6. Now, I don't have the time to read Revelation 5 and 6 here with you, but Revelation 5 and 6 and really the rest of the book of Revelation looks at what we read in Matthew 24 from a bit of a different perspective. It looks at it from the perspective of the rule of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5 and 6, we read of the one, and that's Christ, who is able to open seven seals of a book. We shouldn't think of a book like this, like our Bibles or our Psalters in the pew in front of you, but we should think of a scroll. And at the end of those scrolls would be a seal that closes it. Well, there's one who has authority and power to open up that scroll. And the idea of the opening up of that scroll is the accomplishing of the things that are contained in them. And Revelation 5 tells us the only one who is able to do this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's opening the seals, as it were, not literally, but this is symbolism to show that He's executing the plan of God for the day of His return. And remember the first seal in Revelation 7. That first seal is the preaching of the gospel. It's the most important one. So Jesus Christ is controlling all things for the sake of the spread of the gospel through the nations of the world to bring that day of His return. So the war that goes on, the unrest that there is among the nations and among peoples, the disease, the suffering, all of that, which is included in the following seals, it's all for the sake of the gathering of the church through the preaching of the gospel. In Matthew 24, we read of the signs of Christ's return, the things that must happen before Christ's return. Because the disciples were asking, well, when? When will You return? Well, Jesus doesn't tell them. We don't know the exact date. But this we do know, there are certain things that must happen first. And those things that will happen will not make a world that it's a much better place to live, but much more difficult place for the church. There will be a great suffering to come. There will be things that happen in the creation, natural catastrophes. There will be lies. Those who will try to deceive and say, Christ is here, Christ is there. There's apostasy in the church, will great sin in the world as well. But Jesus Christ is ruling over all of these things for the day of His return. They all fit together. That's something we saw in our family visitation passage this past year, 2 Thessalonians 2, which spoke there of the great falling away that happens in the church world. But as that is the tool to lead for the Antichrist rising up and having power and authority, but all of that then for Jesus Christ to come and show that He is Lord by defeating the Antichrist and His kingdom. And so this is how we are to view what's happening in the world today. There's unrest among the nations. There's unrest in our own nation. It was just over a month ago that there was a shooting in a church down in Texas. And many were killed. These are the things that are happening in our world today. Hurricanes, earthquakes, there's sickness and disease. There's tension. There's fighting. Not only among the nations, but even in our own nation, we see it. There are divisions that are there. And something that rises up even politically, and suddenly those divisions are there. And people are mad and they're angry at one another. Christ rules over all of these things and says there'll be an increase in these things. We don't have to be afraid because Christ rules. That's the way 2 Thessalonians 2 begins. Don't be afraid of any of these things. The second thing we see Christ doing is not just bringing the day of His return, but He's also defending and preserving the church. He rules over the church with grace and love. And that's needed because Satan has his own agenda in the world today. He's attacking the church in many different ways, with false teaching, with persecution, with lethargy. He's trying to get us to amuse ourselves to death within the church with our screens and entertainments and all of the rest. And his desire is to take the church away from God slowly in the generations. He has great patience in what he does. He wants the church to be influenced more and more by the sinful world in which we live. But the comfort we find here is that Jesus Christ defends and preserves his church. He does that by his word and spirit. The Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes that over and over again. Word and spirit. Word and spirit. And we'll get to that. But Jesus Christ defends and preserves his church by the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching that exposes the false teachings, by preaching that exposes the influences of the world today upon us, and the preaching that points to Christ and Christ alone as the only way that we are saved and brought to everlasting life. And we can be thankful that Jesus Christ, who is enthroned over all, is more powerful than the devil. So Jesus Christ, who is coming again to judge, is governing all things to bring about that end. Now, we see and understand that end. He is coming to judge all. He's coming to judge. A couple of questions here. So questions arise. When? And then why? When and why? When, as I said a few moments ago, we don't know when Christ will return, but we know that certain things must happen first. The signs that are found in Matthew 24, the things that are set before us in the book of Revelation. But specifically, we know this, that Jesus Christ will not come again until all of his elect are gathered out of the nations of the world. And then the Antichrist will arise and there will be great tribulation for the church. That's what we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, our family visitation passage, where Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, you're thinking Christ is going to come at any time. It's not going to be that way. Two things must happen first. Specifically, there's going to be a great falling away, and secondly, the Antichrist. Then you will know Christ's coming is right around the corner. He is coming again. And let us not think, oh, that's so far off. Now, we don't know the exact time. But with the Word of God, we see where things are going in the world today. We see how all things are leading to that time when the Antichrist will come. And we're encouraged then in all of that with what we read in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is another one of those passages that speaks of the return of Jesus Christ and the day of judgment, and also the day when Jesus Christ will bring together the new heavens and the new earth. We read in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we're told there that we ought not to look at the coming of Jesus Christ time-wise in the way that we might easily do that. That is, oh, it's been a long time. Is he coming after all? But we have to look at it from God's perspective. God's not bound by time. So one day with him is as 1,000 years. That doesn't mean 1 equals 1,000 with God, but it points out that God doesn't view time in the same way. And so we must be patient and wait patiently upon God. But this we know, verse 9, God's not slack concerning his promise. He's going to accomplish it. But the reason he's not sent Christ yet is this: he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That doesn't mean that he wants everybody in this world to come to repentance. Can't be. Because then that would mean that Christ would never come. All don't come to repentance. But it's usward. It's for us. It's for the church, for God's people. And the point is Christ is gathering his church and he won't return until that work is finished. So Christ is coming to judge. When? We don't know. But there are things that still must happen. But the signs are showing us that he is coming and he's coming soon. Secondly, why? Well, Jesus Christ will come again for his glorification. This day when Christ returns will be about the glory of Christ, as Philippians 2 speaks of. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What we learn from that is that Jesus Christ will have center stage in that day. And all will know that he is Lord. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will fill the earth. The majesty and power and glory of Christ will be on full display before the world. Now that will be awesome. And we should look forward to that day. We will see that glory and honor and majesty of Jesus Christ like you and I have never seen it. So that's why. But now we consider what will happen. What will happen when Jesus comes again? Well, the scriptures are clear on this, and I bring that together and summarize it here for a moment. What's going to happen is when Christ returns, at that very moment, everybody who has died will be raised. Their bodies will be raised from the dead so that everybody will see Jesus Christ returning in the clouds of glory. We read of that in the last verses that we read out of Matthew 24, where it speaks there of Jesus' return with glory and power and majesty. All will see him return. Those who are God's people and those who aren't God's people, their bodies will be raised to see this amazing event. And what a great wonder that will be as well. Think of all the billions and billions of people that lived here on this earth. And they will all see Jesus Christ return. Those who are still alive, they too will be changed in that moment. And they will see Christ's return as well. But he's coming for judgment. And what that means is that everyone in the entire world will stand before Jesus Christ, who is judge. That's no doubt why the book of Revelation speaks of the fact that in those days when Christ returns and he's defeating the anti-Christian kingdom, that the enemies of Christ and the church will run, will try to take cover, will try to hide. And there will be nowhere to hide. He will judge all. We want to look at that from two perspectives then. His judgment of his people and the judgment of those who are not his people. On the one hand, he's coming to judge us. Christ's return for judgment means full and public acquittal for us and all of his people. That means when we stand before Jesus Christ as judge, he's not going to say guilty and deserving of punishment, you're going to hell. But instead, he's going to say innocent, you're mine. And you have life with me forever in the new heavens and new earth. We have nothing to fear in the judgment day. How amazing is that? We will be judged according to our works, the scriptures teach us, and teaches us that very plainly. That means all of our sinful deeds and desires and thoughts will be exposed. We'll stand before Jesus Christ with them all. And if that's all we stood with before Jesus Christ, how embarrassed we would be and how much would we want to run and hide. But there's the assurance that even with all of our sinful thoughts or sinful desires or lustful glances or petty jealousies, all the things we've really thought about people, our self-absorbed desires, all the rest, they're going to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. You and I will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, not because we did enough good to counterbalance all the bad we did. We could never do that. We could never pay for our sins. But it's because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He bore the curse and he paid for our sins in full. And because of that, we cannot be condemned at the throne of God's judgment. In that, our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified because he has paid for all of our sins. And we might wonder, well, why do we have to go through the judgment? Won't that be clear before that? And yes, certainly it will be, because the souls of all of God's people who have died before this, they will have been in heaven already. That's true. But this judgment day happens for the glorification of Jesus Christ. Remember the why of his coming again to judge. It's for his glorification. And he's glorified as the one who made payment for all of our sins. But on this day also, Christ's enemies will be condemned to everlasting punishment. Now let's be clear about who these enemies of Christ are. We must not imagine that some of the people that we have a hard time getting along with, that they are automatically the enemies of Jesus Christ. Enemies of Jesus Christ are not people that we don't like. But enemies of Jesus Christ are those who oppose Christ, who hate the gospel of Christ, who reject Christ, who hate him, who want nothing to do with him at all. Now, there can be haters of Jesus Christ even within the church, who are pretenders, who are hypocrites, but deep down in their hearts, that which they have is a hatred for Christ. What the Word of God says about them is in that day they will be condemned to everlasting punishment. They will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. They'll be cast into that real place that is hell, where the worm never dies and where the fire is unquenched and the smoke of torment never ceases. It's the place of everlasting torment. And all those who reject Jesus Christ, and all those who refuse to believe in him, and all those who refuse to serve him in their lives, they will be cast into this everlasting lake of fire. He, the reprobate, will suffer forever for their sins. But beloved, this is part of the comfort that there is for us, and hope that there is for us. Now, this is especially true for those who go through persecution. Think about it a moment from that perspective. There are people in this world today who are suffering greatly because they're Christians compared to what we suffer. It's not that we don't suffer at all, but it's light compared to what so many suffer today and what many have suffered in the past. They were burned at the stake for their confession of Christ and his truth. There are people being imprisoned today for this. There are people who are being beaten for no reason. Just recently I read a book about the Chinese underground church and a man who was part of that and read therein of the tortures that he went through and other Christians went through and the beatings that they went through, not because they did anything wrong or they were disobeying the guards in the prison, but simply they were despised and hated by those guards. They had to learn to love those guards. And they would witness to them the gospel where they had opportunity and where they thought it was wise, but still they were beaten and hurt and some would disappear and they would die. When you're going through that, just think what a comfort it is to know that all of these injustices will be righted and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cast all of His enemies into that everlasting lake of fire. What a great comfort that is when there are real enemies with swords and knives and guns who are trying to kill you and your family for your confession of Jesus Christ. But still we understand in the world today there are great haters of Christ and His church. It's evident in so many ways, whether it's someone tries to pray in a public school today or they try to start a Bible study in the parking lot or during their noon hour, and then suddenly there are people who object. And they say they may do that. That's a bringing together of church and state. It must be separate. Now, regardless of whether or not that ought to be done, what we see in that is the hatred of the world for anything that has to do with Christ and His church. And we see that growing and ever increasing in the world today. So that one day we may face very soon in our generation's great hatred for Christ and His truth. But we know that Jesus Christ is judge. He is coming again to judge. And so the coming of Jesus Christ to judge is a great comfort for us. Because in the end, we will dwell with Christ in heaven forever. And there we will experience rest. There will be rest. The beautiful rest of heavenly life with God. And notice part of that is no more enemies. We experience in this life constant hatred from enemies of Christ and His church. In heaven, no more enemies. And there will be no more sin. And no more of the effects of sin, like depression and cancer and loneliness and hurts and sin. His return means the end of all of those things and the beginning of ceaseless praise and perfect communion with God and the delight of living with our Savior Jesus Christ forever. It'll be the beginning of unimaginable joy. The joys we can't even imagine as we live in so many sorrows in this life. When we think of the coming again of Jesus Christ, these are the things we must think of. Yes, judgment, but the glorification of Christ as we are declared to be loved by Him and that we will have rest with Him forever and we will then live with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. This is a great comfort then for us in all of our sorrows. We live as pilgrims and strangers here in this life. And in this life, there are many hardships and difficulties. There is the hatred of an ungodly world. There are the abuses and pain and suffering that come in so many different ways. Not just from the world, but sometimes as well within the church. There are hardships and difficulties of the sicknesses and diseases we have and the pain and suffering that we go through in this life. But the confidence we have, the comfort that we have in knowing that Christ is coming to judge is that Jesus Christ Himself has the victory. He has the victory now. It's not as if all things are kind of out of control and it's just chaos right now and Jesus Christ is trying to get a handle on it all. No, He has a handle on it all. That's what Matthew 24 is telling us. That's what Revelation 5 and 6 tell us. He has a handle on it all. He's controlling it all.
It's all for the good of the church and for the glory of His name. But then one day that victory will be fully realized. Then all will see and know that He is Lord. And so there's our comfort. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is pointing out to us. Question 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. That he's coming as judge from heaven. We're taught here to look up. As we end one year and we look back on it and see all the things that are that have happened, we look up. As we don't know what will happen in 2018, we look up. When we see suffering increasing for the church and opposition increasing, whether it's in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, even right here in Hudsonville, we look up. We see and know that He's governing all things and He's coming to judge, and no one will escape that judgment. We have hope, and hope only in Christ. Why? Because He has redeemed us from our sins. There's the heart and essence of it all. Our hope is in Christ and in Him alone. All comfort is then found for us. Whatever it is that we're going through, whatever it is that makes us downcast, whatever it is that we're struggling to make sense out of, let us look up and see Christ and trust in Him. He's redeemed us and He's coming to bring us to live with Him forevermore. But now the question follows. You have that hope and comfort? How are we going to live right now? So that brings it to where we started in the introduction. The importance of seeing the rule of Jesus Christ and His coming again to judge is that we learn to live in a right way right now. The great struggle for us is the here and the now. That in the prosperity of our land, and there is great prosperity, things are moving along very well from an economic and financial perspective. Compared to 5, 7, 8 years ago, when things were a bit down. Now that brings its own hardships, and maybe not all of us feel right now like it's all prosperity and good. But the reality is we have it very good in this land in which we live. And now the holidays are coming. And we're bombarded with all of the advertisements. And there are thoughts about presents. And things that we might get. And if we don't get them, they're still the things that we want. We easily set our hearts upon those things. And we're consumed with the here and the now. And the question is, for whom are we living? Or what are we living for? What do you set your hearts on? What is the focus of our lives? You will find no comfort in the coming of Jesus Christ if your hearts are enslaved to earthly things. If our hearts are saturated with the things of this life and we're consumed with that 6 days out of the week until we get back here on the Lord's Day, then we're not going to find much comfort in the return of Jesus Christ and His judging of all things, because we're only looking at things from a financial perspective. Think of the people in Jesus' own day. He fed the 5,000. 5 loaves. 2 fish. What did the people want? Give us a king who will give us bread. And Jesus, if you're the king who will give us bread, we're with you. We'll follow you. We'll do whatever you want us to do. Jesus said, no, I don't come to give you earthly bread. I come to give you something much better, the bread of life. Now, of course, He gives us our earthly things, but He gives us something much better. His life as an atonement for our sins. What are we living for then? Are we living for earthly bread? Are we saying to Jesus, Jesus, I'll follow you if I get what I want for Christmas, or if I get the things of this world that I want? Of course not. But yet, What do our desires and what do our actions say about that? Let us not be drunk or intoxicated with the things of this life, with possessions, wealth, entertainments, with drugs and alcohol itself. Let's not be that we're saying that we're too busy for the things of this earth, with all the shopping and the TV shows that we're watching and the games that we're watching and that are on. We don't have time for spiritual things. No, our hearts will be filled with this comfort that's found alone in Jesus Christ when we're living in the service of Him. So let us, with hearts that love to hear about Jesus Christ, His exalted position, and His return, let us, with hearts that are filled with that, now live to serve and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us repent of our sins. Let us cast away our sin. Let us flee for refuge into Christ crucified. In all the sorrows and persecutions of this life, in all of our daily struggles, let us turn to Him and trust in Him and obey Him. Not living in anger, not living being discontent, but living in the contentment and peace that passes all understanding because we know Jesus Christ. So we live in the here and now with our eyes fixed on that which is to come as our Lord Jesus Christ rules over all things now for His return. May God give us grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word which we've seen with the eyes of faith what we cannot see with our earthly eyes. And that is that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming again to judge. O Lord, fill us with hope and comfort, not with fear. And work in us, Father, that the result of this word would be that we live for Jesus Christ because we have this sure hope and this comfort in Christ. So continue, Father, to bless us. And we might fight against all of the temptations that are found in this world today. And live for Christ, who is our Redeemer, who is ruling over all things for our good, to bring us to everlasting life with Him. All this we pray in His name alone. Amen.